Corinthians chapter 18. For the preaching of the cross
is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Amen. May God bless his word to us. I would like to choose our text here from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And particularly these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 23, we preach Christ crucified. And we have here, I do believe, God's answer to man's problem. We have here surely God's answer to man's greatest problem. Now, as you know, many will agree that there are problems in the world, problems with mankind. No one can possibly dispute that. There are a multitude of problems. But here, friends, we have in the Word of God the root problem. And the Lord is identifying it for us in his word. It is, of course, sin. And not only is it identified, but God has provided a solution, an answer. And the answer is Christ. Christ is the answer. But we preach Christ crucified. You may well wonder, why did it take so long for the Lord Jesus Christ to come? If our chronology is correct, and I have no reason to doubt it, it was about 4,000 years since the fall until the coming of Christ. We can't be absolutely accurate, but roughly, about 4,000 years. Now, of course, as far as God is concerned, time is relative. It's nothing to him in one sense. But to us, humanly speaking, 4,000 years is a long time. And it may well be a question that we might ask ourselves, why this great gap between the fall and, if you like, man's or God's answer to the fall in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, any answer we can give is somewhat speculative, but I give you one answer. I do believe that there's a 4,000 year gap between the fall and the coming of Christ to give mankind an opportunity to do something about the problem. Or we might put it another way, from God's perspective, it is for mankind to demonstrate that they cannot rectify this problem of sin. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it is widely believed that the world was in a terrible, dark condition. Certainly, if you read Romans chapter 1, you get an accurate picture of the Gentile world. Much like the world today, full of idolatry and full of sexual perversion and debauchery. Very much like what we experience today. But the Jewish world, with all the benefits they had the covenants, the prophets, they had the scriptures, they had divine worship. God has spoken to them and been wonderfully gracious to them as a nation. Yet the Jewish nation was in a desperate condition. The Jewish church was in a deplorable condition. It had changed Judaism, which was in its essence a religion of grace, into a religion of works. So the Jew and the Gentile world was in a terrible condition after 4,000 years following the fall. And although there were plenty of wise people and philosophers around the Gentile world, and they did know something about the problem, they recognized the problem, that man was not what he should be. Yet, nevertheless, they could not, with all their wisdom, provide a solution. And maybe there's a 4,000 year gap for mankind to realize that they need help from outside to deal with this problem. Well, of course, you know the answer to this great problem of sin was the coming of the Son of God. It was Him who left the courts of heaven, left the realms of glory, left heavenly bliss, and came and took upon Himself our form and our nature, and dealt with the problem once for all on Calvary's tree. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul was an apostle primarily to the Gentiles. He had been commissioned directly by Christ, as indeed all the apostles were. It's one of the marks of an apostle that they have received their commission directly from Christ. And Paul was a man who was consumed in the best possible sense with his commission. And wherever he went, he would preach the gospel, because he knew the power of the gospel. His own life had been transformed. He had been steeped in Judaism. And he recognized that with all its benefits, in inverted commas, it couldn't give him peace with God. It couldn't take away his sins and couldn't reconcile him to the living God. Something else had to be done. And that was what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's tree. So when he went out to the Gentile world, and when he went to Corinth, for instance, which was a place full of debauchery and a place where you would hardly think that a church could flourish, but yet it did, because the gospel indeed is the power of God unto salvation. And when he went to Corinth, this was his message: we preach Christ crucified. And today, this morning, I want to draw three brief things from this heading for us, for our edification before we come to the Lord's table to remember the Lord's death. The first thing then, just taken from our text: we preach Christ crucified. God's answer to man's problem was Christ. The coming of Christ. This glorious person. Friends, the more you look into Christ, the more you study this person, the more you are amazed. We know that Almighty God is incomprehensible. We can commend Him to a certain extent. We have what's revealed to us in the Word of God to help us, that we might know about this great God of ours. But no one can possibly fully comprehend God. He is incomprehensible. Yes, we delight He has given us knowledge and revelation in His Word that reveals to us His perfections and His attributes. No one can possibly fully comprehend him. Only God can fully comprehend himself. Whatever comprehension or knowledge we have of God, it is limited. Well, exactly the same can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He is equal with the Father. And the great and glorious message for mankind is, this one who knows heaven, who has come from heaven, has come down from heaven and taken upon himself our form and our nature. Now we know these things. We're quite well versed in our theology. We know these things. But do we know these things in our hearts? Do we fully appreciate what it was? Who, being in the form of God, was so prepared to humble himself and take upon himself our nature, our form, in order that he might be able to go to Calvary and suffer and die in our room and place. We say this reverently. The Son of God had to become the Son of Man. Otherwise he could never suffer. Otherwise he could never die. Otherwise mankind could never be redeemed. He had to become like us. And friends, this is indeed a mystery. It is a marvel. Great, as the Bible says, is the mystery of godliness. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We can quote these things, we can go to the Bible and find these things, but we cannot possibly comprehend. In the manger, friends, as he was there, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's the one. That is Christ. And no wonder Paul was going around preaching him to all and sundry. He was so full of Christ that he wanted all his hearers to know about this glorious person and to see what God has done in Christ for mankind. You cannot have high enough views of Christ. I don't know, but I'm sure you'll be troubled by the cults in your area. I'm sure that the JWs will be knocking on your door on occasions. And they'll speak things that sound familiar to you. They'll talk in biblical language. And they'll speak and quote things that are somewhat similar to orthodox Christian teaching. But as you know, you must realize they are false. They are not Christians. They hold a multitude of unorthodox doctrines. And one of them, friends, is concerning Christ. They believe he was someone who was created, a man who became a God. Well, that's wrong. Fundamentally wrong. Because Christ is the Son of God who became man. He is the God-man. And as marvelous as it is, and as incomprehensible as it is, he is one person, two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. He has a divine will and a human will. One person. And our faith and our hope and our trust must be rooted and grounded upon this Saviour. The Jehovah Witnesses will use his name and they'll talk about him being a Saviour. but as a saviour of their own imagination, and as a saviour who cannot save. Because the saviour of the Bible, friends, is God in the flesh. And he could never have undertaken what he did unless he was God in the flesh. So Paul's answer then to man's greatest problem is Christ. What think ye of Christ? This is the most important question you can answer. Where do you stand in relation to Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is the Christ of the Bible the one that you're putting your faith and hope and trust upon? It must be him. If it is any other, you will be lost and perish. There will be no hope for you. It must be upon this one, the one that's clearly revealed to us in the Word of God. Well, let us move on. And secondly, we've noticed, again, just from our text, he identifies Christ as being the answer. And then he talks here about Christ preached. This is what he says. But we preach Christ. And here we find the great means whereby sinners are saved. Indeed, it is a mystery to us. It is the foolishness of preaching. A method that's much despised in the Christian church today. Many churches have cast aside their pulpits. But once upon a time they would be in the centre and God's word would dominate the worship. Now it's to the side. And the sermons are shorter and shorter than ever before. And all kinds of things are taking over in the church. There's lots of music, lots of drama, there's testimonies and all kinds of things I hardly need to elaborate. But you see, friends, what does the Bible say? We are to be governed by the Word of God. And if Christ is the answer to mankind, how are people to find out about Christ? It is by the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is vitally important that the Christian church gets back to the centrality of preaching. And however foolish it might seem to the world, it is the means whereby God blesses his church. And the church will never be strong again until preaching is restored to its central position in the life and the witness and the testimony of the church. And friends, if we have one prayer that every one of us should unite in, it is this: Lord, send us gospel preachers. You might say, well, we don't have gospel hearers. Why are we needing gospel preachers? Well, we need gospel preachers. We need them. We need a multitude of them. Because it's only by the preaching of Christ and the gospel that men and women and boys and girls will hear of the good news. That has been the way in times past when God has added to his church. Therefore, let us pray. Pray for more preachers. Pray for the preachers you have. I hope you pray for your own minister. Every minister has shortcomings. There are no perfect ministers. And every minister, no matter how good he may be, will covet the prayers of his congregation. Pray. Pray that when the Word of God is proclaimed, that it might be in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit. pray that the church would discover again this central truth, that when the church is to be strong, it is when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. And although the world, and indeed the church, may despise it, yet God has put a seal of approval upon it. You can just think of the early church, can you not? 12 uneducated, unlearned, unskilled men going forth, filled with the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They preached Christ and Him crucified. They preached Christ and the resurrection. And we're told, after a few years, these men turned the world upside down. A hostile world. A world full of idolatry, full of detestable debauchery, was turned upside down, and churches were planted all over the known world at that time. Because God blessed the preaching of Christ in the gospel. Well, the third thing I want to draw from this text is that when he said, "We preach Christ," he didn't stop there. He was very specific. "We preach Christ crucified." You see, friends, there are many, many people who are happy to accept Christ as a teacher. Many people will go through pieces in the scripture like the Sermon on the Mount, as we find it in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. And when they read that teaching there from Christ, they are just like the people who heard Christ when he delivered that sermon. They were amazed, because this man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They had heard teaching which was revolutionary to them, because we would believe that Christ merely, if you like, opened up, explained, expanded, and applied the law of God. And many people will be amazed, and they will delight in Christ the teacher. And they will say, "Yes, we should embrace his teaching. And we should put into practice the things that he says. Like, for instance, the golden rule. Do unto others as ye would have them do unto you." Many statesmen will happily accept these things and say, "Yes, that will be a wonderful way to live." Well, friends, we delight in the teaching of Christ. But with all reverence and all respect, if all we had was the teachings of Christ, we would never be saved. It would not address man's greatest problem. And other people will happily accept Christ as a wonderful example. They will see this person who lived a glorious life, a perfect life, and how he was completely unselfish. How he cared for others and looked after others at all times. And he did not care for himself. And they will say, "Here's a wonderful example of humanity. Let's follow Christ." Well, as Christians, we are exhorted to follow Christ. That is true. And we should take up our cross and follow him. That is true. But if all we did was follow Christ, none would be saved. That's why he says, friends, "We preach Christ crucified." And when we start talking about Christ crucified, it brings us to Calvary. And it brings us to this point. Why did he go to Calvary? Why was he on the tree? Why did he cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did he go through that agony? Why was there a crown of thorns upon his head? Why did people spit upon him? Why did the crowd say, crucify him, crucify him? We will not have this king to reign over us. You see, friends, when we speak about Christ and him crucified, we have to deal with this problem of sin. A problem that the church has sidelined. A problem that the world will not recognize. But God, who loves his people, will deal with it. He will not sweep it under the carpet. He will not wink at it. He will not overlook it. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cast not look upon iniquity. And he had to deal with sin. And that's what he did on Calvary's tree. That's what he did when Christ was punished in our room and in our place. We know the agonies of Gethsemane and Golgotha would be tremendous physically. We know that, although we've never experienced it, we can imagine what Jesus went through at Gethsemane when he sweated great drops of blood. And then when he was beaten and scourged by the Romans, which in itself would normally at least half kill a person, Jesus encountered terrible, terrible physical sufferings. But they were nothing in comparison to what he suffered when he became our sin bearer. When God laid upon him the sins of his people and he was punished in our room and in our place. There, friends, Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God. He drank it completely, fully, finally. He exhausted the wrath of God. Felt. And that's why he says, we don't simply preach Christ the teacher, Christ the good example, or Christ the martyr who died for a good cause. No. We preach Christ crucified, the sin bearer. And that's offensive. That's offensive to first century Corinthians and to 21st century Scotsmen and women, because it deals with sin, something that we don't want to deal with. But God did. And this is the great answer to man's problem. And friends, we respectfully say to you, this is the message that turned the world upside down. The world had 4,000 years to try to work out a way, a remedy to deal with it. They couldn't. But God did. And he had this remedy in his decree before the foundation of the world, that Christ would come, that he would be crucified, and that he would do what no other could possibly do, satisfy the just demands of God's holy law. In his life, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. We cannot comprehend this. A person who perfectly kept the law in thought, word and deed. That was Christ. And then a person who paid its penalty. Not because he was a sinner, because he wasn't. But he became our sin bearer, our substitute. And that's what happened on Calvary's tree. And that's what we seek to remember today. His death. And his death reminds us then of the terrible mess of sin. It's a problem that you and I cannot deal with. We must go to the Savior. And when we look at the cross, We see, yes, the terribleness of sin, but we also see the wrath of God upon sin. Again, this is something that's cast aside in churches today, the fact that God is wrathful. He's angry. When you go to the cross there, you'll see it. He's so angry that he would not spare his own son. He was punished in a Roman place. But it's not just sin, it's not just God's anger, it's also the love of God. Because it was God who sent the Saviour. You know, God doesn't love his people because Christ died for them. God loves his people because he sent Christ to die in their room and in their place. If you go to the cross, friends, you see things much, much clearer. And there you see the active love of God. He was the one who provided the Saviour. It was God who took the initiative. And yes, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly and voluntarily to suffer and die for his people. God is one who loves his people, and he shows his love by sending forth his Son. You know, it's a lie of the devil. He would have us believe that God is some ogre. But the Father loves his people. And he has demonstrated that in the sending forth of his Son. And that is why Paul, wherever he went, the essence of his message was, we preach Christ crucified. And you must have your faith and hope and trust upon this crucified one. No matter how foolish it might seem, it was foolish in the first century. The Jews were looking for some great sign, and to them it was offensive that their Messiah would suffer and die in such a way. And the Greeks were looking for wisdom, but Paul would have none of that. The answer to our problem is, we preach Christ crucified. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we would again rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And help us, O Lord, as we refresh our minds upon these things, that our hearts might truly be warm as we come to remember the Lord's death until he comes. Help us, therefore. Be with us as we continue. Enable us, O Lord, to praise thy great name. And be pleased to bless thy word unto us, forgiving all sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.